tonight we are turning again to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. The subject for tonight is Christ amid the candlesticks. The ninth verse of Revelation, chapter 1. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now I did not skip any words in the inspired text, because in the Greek text at this point the words I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, are not found. Verse 12, And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death, or as the text here has it, of death and Hades. Men have often wished to know the appearance of Jesus Christ. That is evidenced by the many differing kinds of pictures that we find of the Lord Jesus in the houses of our Christians and also our non-Christian friends. We have pictures of the face of Christ. We have pictures of the praying Christ. We have pictures of the shepherd Christ. We have pictures of Christ knocking upon the door of the human heart. We have pictures of Christ as the carpenter. Many pictures of Jesus Christ, many of them famous, many not so famous. Not so long ago in a Bible class in Dallas, which I often teach in a home there, one of the believers came up and handed to me this particular picture. And on the back of this picture are these words. The story that is told about this picture is of a Chinese photographer, deeply troubled religiously, who took a picture of the melting snow with black earth showing through. When he developed it, he was amazed to see in it the face of Christ, full of tenderness and love, and he became a Christian. Now, of course, I don't know whether you can see that or see the face of Christ in it, but the face of Christ is right here. Right on further, we read, it may take you a long time to see the face, but that difficulty is perhaps a symbol of the effort that must be made to find him in our world. Once found, however, as in the picture, he dominates the scene and one wonders how it was possible to miss him. Now all of this, of course, is nothing but nonsense. No one knows what Jesus Christ looked like. And, of course, if one were to look at something like this and discover the picture of Jesus Christ, it is only because someone has already imagined what he was like and has transferred his imagination to the reality and thus has thought that he has seen Christ. Now, if the photographer found the Lord Jesus as Savior by that means, well, then, of course, I am thankful to God that he can use a means like that to bring someone to Jesus Christ. But as far as I'm concerned, it is all nonsense. We do not know how Jesus Christ looks, and furthermore, in my house, in order to substantiate my belief, you will not find any pictures of Jesus Christ, not any pictures of his face, not any pictures of him praying, because we do not know how he looked, and furthermore, I do not want to ever be in the place where, in looking at a picture of Jesus Christ praying, I might be thought, by looking at that picture, to therefore have a deeper desire to pray to God. God does not use instruments like this. Our God is a God who is a God of spirit, and any means or instrumentalities which we use in order to draw us to him, as far as I can tell, are contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. However, God does frequently yield to our weaknesses and immaturities, or at least he allows them to be used. So I'm not questioning that. I'm just saying that as far as I'm concerned, I think it's all nonsense. Now, I've said that three times, so you have got the point, I'm sure. However, I want to now turn over and say something that maybe it seems is just the opposite of what I've been saying. But I want to say this, that Christians ought to be interested in how our Lord looked, since our faith is rooted in history. That is, if someone could point out to me that the Lord Jesus Christ was a person who had red hair and walked with a limp, and had a curious trick with his hand when he preached, as someone has put it, then I would be very much interested in that, because the Christian faith is rooted in history, and therefore if we could, by historical means, demonstrate what Jesus Christ looked like, then I would have to be interested in it. We are not Christians who do not believe, or who believe that the Christian faith is not rooted in history at all, but rather in some feeling that we might have about God. We believe that the truths of the Word of God are truths that may be substantiated as other historical facts may be substantiated. And therefore, if there were historical information about how Jesus Christ looked, then I should be interested, and I would be very much interested. However, we do not have any such information, and therefore, any attempts to draw this picture of him are, what? Nonsense. Now, the picture in Revelation is the only description that we have of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament in any detail. And when we look at this, we discover, of course, that it is symbolic and spiritual and not physical at all. But we want to take a look at it tonight, because the picture that is found here in Revelation chapter 1 is really a clue to the significance of the book. In fact, I think that it can be said that everything in the book of Revelation, which is written after this first chapter, is written in the light of this great vision that John had of the Lord Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. We can, of course, see this, especially in the letters that he writes to the churches, for the description of our Lord Jesus, with which these letters begin, is a description that is drawn from this vision that John has here. But this vision of the authoritative Christ, the one who has overcome death and Hades, is really the background for the whole of the book, and not only chapters 2 and 3. And so, even though I have only a few times to speak to you on isolated sections of the book of Revelation, I feel that this is one of the important ones that we must consider. So we want to take a look at it, and first of all, let me point out the prelude to this vision which John gives us here in the first three verses of the section that I have read, verses 9 through 11. The apostle states that he was in the isle that is called Patmos. Now, Patmos was one of the Sporades islands off the coast of Asia Minor, about 40 miles distant. It was the first stop that boats made when they were traveling from Ephesus to Rome, and it was the last stop when they made the journey in the reverse direction. It is shaped in the form of a crescent, being about 10 miles long and 5 miles wide, with the points of the crescent pointing inland toward Asia Minor. It was a place to which political prisoners were taken, and frequently when political prisoners were taken there, the only thing that they suffered was the loss of their property and the loss of their civil rights. But when religious prisoners were taken there, they fared much worse. In fact, it is really a little surprising that the Apostle John was not put to death. Perhaps the only reason that he was not put to death may be traced to the providence of God, because God desired that this apostle write the capstone of the New Testament revelation from the Isle of Patmos, where the sounds of the mighty sea were so predominant, and which, of course, would play such a great part in the unfolding of the book. At any rate, ordinarily, a religious exile in the Isle of Patmos would have scanty clothing. He would sleep on the ground, or perhaps in one of the caves on the island. He would have very little food. In other words, his existence, humanly speaking and physically speaking, would be extremely miserable. And so the apostle writes out of that particular experience, saying that he was in the isle that is called Patmos on account of the word of God and on account of his testimony to the law of Jesus. And then in the 10th verse he says, "And I came to be in the Spirit." You know, the Apostle Paul writes in his epistles very frequently like this. He will say that he is writing to the saints in Colossae who are in Christ. And we, of course, know from the reading of the New Testament that these expressions, in Colossae and in Christ, describe the two spheres of the believer's existence. He is in Colossae physically, but he is in Christ spiritually. Every Christian has a twofold sphere of existence. We may live in North Carolina, in Durham, and in Christ, or we may live in a better place in Texas and in Christ. But nevertheless, we are in our local situation and we are also in Christ. Now, Paul says that he was in the isle that was called Patmos, but he came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. These are the two places of his existence, and out of this he writes toward the believers. He says, too, here that he was a companion of them. I rather like this because, you know, the apostle was not like a theological professor, the kind of man who frequently does not share the experiences of those whom he teaches, but the apostle was a man who knew all of the experiences of the Christian life. He knew what it was to abound, and he knew what it was to be abased. And therefore, he had an understanding of all of the experiences of those to whom he wrote. I am reminded of the words that Ezekiel writes in his prophecy when he says that he sat where his listeners sat. Or as the Indians used to like to say, no man ought to criticize another man until he has walked in his moccasins for one day. Now, the apostle was a man who had walked in the moccasins of his readers for longer than one day, and so the things that he writes are things that he writes out of his own human experience, and Christian experience, too. He was in Patmos, but he was also in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I have some good friends who interpret the Bible who say that we are to read this expression in verse 10 as not in the Lord's day, but rather on the day of the Lord. I'm not persuaded that that is what the apostle means at all. I grant that the greater part of this book, the book of Revelation, is a description of the day of the Lord. But it just so happens that the expression that he uses in the Greek text here is not the ordinary expression for the day of the Lord. If we were to write the day of the Lord, we would say something like this in Greek. We would say, he himera tu kuriou. But that is not what we have here. We have the adjective for Lord, so that the expression, if I may put it in English, is the equivalent of our Lord's midday. And it's not long after the writing of the New Testament that that adjective is used of the day of the Lord, that is the first day of the week, the Lord's day. And I, for myself, feel that that is what John meant. Though I recognize the truth that is involved in the other. I think that what he is saying is that he came to be in spirit on the Lord's day, that is, on the first day of the week, when he especially remembered the times when he had had in around the Lord's table with the Christians that he knew in the city of Ephesus. Just yesterday when I arrived here, I got a letter from my daughter who was in Germany. Is in Germany. And she was telling me that she had to work on Sunday in the hotel where she is working, and therefore it was impossible for her to attend any church over there. I tried to put her in touch with a group of Christians who were a few miles away. And she said it would be absolutely impossible, that she has to work. But she did go on to say, I wonder, Dad, if it's possible to have communion by yourself. Is this possible? Of course, I wrote back and said, well, I don't know whether it's possible or not. Why don't you try it and find out if it is possible? As far as I can tell, the Bible doesn't say anything pro or con about that. Go ahead and try it, and then let me know what you discover as a result of it. I think that's the kind of feeling that John had here. He was thinking about that wonderful opportunity that he had had to meet with the Christians in Ephesus, but he was on Patmos and there was no one there with him. And God, when these feelings were in the heart of the apostle, gave him this wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it just might be that some of us, when we get off by ourselves on the Lord's day and are unable to meet with Christians, might sit down and meet with him and even have the kind, well, I wouldn't say a vision like this, but a kind of vision that might transform our lives too. Well, at any rate, the apostle now describes what he saw. He first of all heard a voice which told him that he was to write the things that he was seeing to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And when he turned to look at the voice that spoke with him, he saw the Lord Jesus in this marvelous vision in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now I want to say right here that I am convinced in my own mind that this vision that the Apostle John had of the Lord Jesus was a real vision, but yet it was a vision in symbolic fashion. That is, it was a reality to the Apostle. He did see this vision, but the Lord Jesus was presented to him in symbolic fashion. In other words, he was presented in a way that John was to look at this vision that he saw, and as a result of meditation upon the facets of the vision, he was to arrive at certain spiritual truths that the Lord had for him. This is a symbolic book. In the beginning of it, we read, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now when we read here that he signified it by his angel, he uses a word that was frequently used of symbolic language. In fact, this very word is used of the Delphic Oracle. And Heraclitus, who uses the word, says that the oracle at Delphi neither conceals nor declares, but communicates by symbols. That is, it's semanos, which is the word that is used here. So that the word signified is a word that means to communicate by symbols. Now anyone who reads the book of Revelation immediately realizes the appropriateness of this book, but because this book is a communication of the Word of God by symbol. Now, of course, we must be a little careful. We must not go through the book of Revelation seeing everything within it as symbols. That is not necessarily true. Nor, on the other hand, can we go through it and see nothing symbolical. We must learn to use our interpretative heads, you know. We must learn to distinguish what is symbolic and what is not symbolic. And this we do by means of the context of the passages in which the symbols are found. We must be careful, I say. Don't see too little symbolism. Don't see too much. I'm reminded of something I heard from Mr. Bramhall last summer. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, things that are put there by you and by me. Anyone who has ever heard him has heard him say that. So we must be careful when we look at a text like the book of Revelation, but still we must recognize that it is symbolic. Well, if it is symbolic, let's take a look at it in the light of that. Now, John turns and he sees in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, the first thing that we notice here is that he is in a garment which reaches down to his feet. And furthermore, he is girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, if you know anything about the clothing of the prophets, the priests, and the kings of ancient times, you will know that one of the characteristic things of each one of these offices is that their garment stretches down to their feet. And furthermore, you can also notice from a study of the clothing of these ancient offices, that all three of these offices had frequently about their paps a golden girdle, so that immediately we are told in symbolic fashion that this is a picture of our Lord Jesus as the prophet, as the priest, and as the king. Now, of course, he is going to stress his kingly activity in the book of Revelation. But he has already told us that he is a prophet, for he is the faithful witness. He has told us that he is a priest, because he is the first begotten from the dead, having loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood. He has offered the once and for all sacrifice, and furthermore, he has told us already that he is the king because he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So I am not surprised after the salutation from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in which he is seen in his threefold office, that in this vision which John has, he is also seen in that threefold office. But then one other thing that confirms that this is a symbolic picture of the Lord Jesus is that there are seven features of our Lord's person that are singled out. Now, whenever you see in the book of Revelation seven, you can be on your guard against that which is symbolic, or at least suggestive of it. For example, the seven churches in Asia Minor. True, they were historical churches, but they are also illustrative of the kinds of churches that we have in the Christian church down to the end of time. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about that. You want to see more, you may want to see more in that than that. And I am not unhappy with you for doing it. But at least it seems that the most important thing is to remember that they are historical churches. And secondly, that just as the church at Rome is a typical church, or the church at Corinth, so these seven churches mark out seven different types of churches that we may expect to find in the Christian church down to the time of the advent of the Lord Jesus. By the way, what kind of church do you fellowship in? A church like the church at Laodicea, or like one at Philadelphia? Now, don't say, well, our fellowship with those who are called the brethren, all our churches are churches of Philadelphia. That is not true at all. No, it isn't. It's not true at all. I have frequently heard brethren get up and say, I'm so thankful, Lord, that I meet in the church at Philadelphia. Whoever told you that your church was the church at Philadelphia? I've been in lots of churches, which are churches which we call the assemblies, which are not anything like the church at Philadelphia. Not anything like the church at Philadelphia. I think of some that were more to me like the church at Sardis. But anyway, I don't want to get off on that. That's not really my subject this week. The trouble with preachers is that they always are inclined to go off on tangents, and so I must guard against that. Let's look quickly now at the features of our Lord's person that are found beginning with the 14th verse. His head and his hairs were white like wool. Well, of course, since they are white, that is suggestive, obviously, of the age of this one that John sees. And since they are completely white, it is suggestive of the eternal character of the Lord Jesus. When you see a man whose head is bathed in white hair, well, that, of course, signifies the fact that he has some age. Now, when we read here that his hair is white like wool, as white as snow, and furthermore, well, as white as snow, we are, I think, desired of God to see that he is one who has divine purity. He is eternal, and he is pure, eternally pure. And then we read, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. The eyes as the flame of fire is an expression taken from the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, where we read concerning the visitor that Daniel saw, that his eyes were like lamps of fire. Now the eyes as the flame of fire point to the penetrating judgment of the Son of God. The very idea of eyes like a flame of fire suggests judgment to us, for it is fire that burns and consumes that which is contrary to God. So you'll notice now that each one of these things seems to stress the judgment character of the Lord Jesus. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. This, of course, suggestive of the swift strength of the Lord Jesus to judge. The brass suggestive of that, of course, and the rays as they played off of the fine brass suggestive of the quickness of the Son to judge. As quick as Mr. Andrews when you break the rules in the Bristol Conference. And even quicker to judge. And his voice as the sound of many waters. This, of course, is designed to represent the majestic power of the Lord Jesus. And I think that here we have one of the reasons why John was on the Isle of Patmos. Because on that little isle he heard constantly the majestic roar of the waves of the Aegean Sea as they beat against the rocky coast of Patmos. And so here, his voice is as the sound of many waters, the power of the Son of God. We can, of course, illustrate this in the tenfold I Am of Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, and God said, and God said, and there was. The voice is the sound of many waters, the great strength and power of the voice of the Son of God. Now we read in the 16th verse of his hands. And he had in his right hand seven stars. This, of course, suggestive of the strong, comforting preservation that belongs to the hand of Jesus Christ. And also the security of anyone who is held by that hand. In a moment, when John the Apostle falls down before him, at his feet as death, the Lord Jesus will reach out his right hand to touch him and to reassure him. And so here, having the seven stars in his right hand, determines, is designed to show us the strong, comforting preservation that belongs to those who are in his hand. Now, of course, he has here in mind the messengers of the churches. But anyone who has put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus is in his hand. Because having been placed in Christ, we are in him and we are in God. And that means that we are absolutely secure. I give unto them 6 months life and they shall never perish unless they sin. Now wouldn't that be a wonderful promise to have? But the Bible doesn't say that. It says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, as the Greek text puts it, they shall by no means ever perish. Anyone who is in the hand of our Lord Jesus is secure. And while the Lord has the messengers to give to the stars, he holds them securely in his hand. In the 16th verse we read, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth what a sharp, two-edged sword, the piercing, stabbing force of the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the promises of God are quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And here the tongue of our Lord Jesus is likened to the two-edged sword. A.J. Ironside used to say that when he was a little boy, he tried to draw a picture of the Lord Jesus based upon this passage that is found here. And he illustrated by his picture the fact that this is a symbolic picture, because when he came to this verse and tried to draw the two-edged sword out of our Lord's mouth, he found quite a bit of difficulty. And when he took his picture in to his parents, his father looked at it and he said, "Son, why did you make his tongue so long?" Now you can see that this was designed to be a symbolic picture. This is not a picture of the tongue of our Lord Jesus. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And I might also say this, that this statement that out of the mouth went the sharp, two-edged sword, and our likening of it to the Word of God, we ought to say this about it, that the Word of God is frequently not as powerful as a sharp two-edged sword. Have you ever wondered why it is that frequently the Bible is preached and nothing happens? Have you ever wondered why it is, for example, that in some of our churches the Word of God is truly proclaimed, but there is no power in the assembly? You know, there is something else necessary besides the bare Word of God. It is absolutely necessary for the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and bring it home to the hearts of men. It is the Word plus the Spirit. And I think that so frequently in our assemblies, we are preaching the truth of God, but the presence and power of the Holy Spirit is not there, because there is something out of the will of God in our local assembly. And that is why the power of the Holy Spirit does not accompany the truthful exposition of Holy Scripture. But when the Lord Jesus uses the word, oh, how powerful the word may become. Out of his mouth with a sharp two-edged sword, and finally, his countenance or his face was as the sun shineth in its strength. This is almost the same expression that is used of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, about which we read this morning in our meeting around the Lord's table. Here on the face of the Lord Jesus is the preeminent glory of the one who is the King of the kings of the earth. In the Gospels, we have his love presented. Here we have his power presented. In the Gospels, we have great stress laid upon the sorrows of the Son of God. Here we have great stress upon his glory. In the Gospels, he is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. In the Revelation, he is also the Lamb, that taketh away the sin of the world, but he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is going to come and execute judgment upon the earth. Well, John, of course, seeing a tremendous vision like this, why, it's no wonder that the apostle falls down at his feet as dead. So now after the portrait, we look at the pronouncement. And it seems to me that the effect that this vision has upon John is the kind of effect that goes along with the picture. We see the Lord Jesus as the judge, and so it's natural for the apostle to fall down before his feet as dead, even an apostle. And furthermore, since this is a picture of the Lord Jesus in his glory, then the pronouncements which he makes are pronouncements that are designed to reflect this exalted position which he is seen to have by the vision. So let's look at the pronouncements that are given here. When John fell at his feet as dead, the Lord Jesus laid his right hand upon him and said to him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Now, what a tremendous statement this is. I wonder if you have ever really come to realize what a tremendous statement this that the Lord Jesus makes here is. "I am the first and the last." Now, if you're a Bible student, will you go back in your minds to the term first and last and think about it from the standpoint of its occurrence in Holy Scripture? Well, immediately you will go back to the Old Testament, I hope, and you'll remember that this is one of the terms that Isaiah uses to describe the God whom he knew as the Lord Jehovah. He was the first and the last. But now we find a man who was born in a manger in Bethlehem claiming that he is the first and the last. Now, how can that possibly be? The God who was Jehovah in the Old Testament, the God who was Israel's great God, is called the first and the last, and beside him there is no other. And yet now here in the New Testament times, there comes a man born in Nazareth who claims to possess the very title that marked out the God of Israel as a God before whom there were no other gods. How can you explain that? Do you know how you can explain that? Well, you can explain it very simply, because the Jehovah of the Old Testament who dealt with the children of Israel is the Jesus of the New Testament. In fact, the book of the Revelation, as most New Testament scholars have pointed out, has the highest Christology of any book in the New Testament, even higher than the Christology of the Apostle Paul, about which our scholars so often dispute. Here we have one of the clearest claims to deity on the part of Jesus Christ that we could possibly have. The great titles of the Old Testament are transferred to him, because it is through him that the God of the Old Testament dealt with his people Israel. And this is why in the New Testament frequently things that are referred to Jehovah are referred to Jesus Christ, for he was that Jehovah of the Old Testament. "I am the first and the last." Why, this means that he's the eternal one. That means go back in history to John the Baptist, and Jesus has already preceded him. John, remember, was 6 months older than the Lord Jesus, but when the Baptist speaks about him, he says that he was before me. How can you explain that except that he is the first and the last? Go back in history to the prophets of the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus is before them. For we read that the Spirit of Christ was in them as they searched the Old Testament scriptures to know the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Go back all the way back to Abraham, and the Lord Jesus is before Abraham. He said, "Before Abraham came into existence, I am eternally existing," in John 8:58. Go all the way back to Noah and the Lord Jesus is already there. Go all the way back to the creation, and the Lord Jesus is there. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Go all the way back into eternity before the creation, and the Bible tells us that the Son of God was daily the delight of the Father in heaven. He existed from the time from time immemorial. In fact, there's no need for me in any kind of rhetoric to display this. Let me just quote one more passage. Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. Yes, out of Bethlehem, that's his human origin, shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Jesus has been going forth from time everlasting. But there was a time when the babe was in the manger in Bethlehem, but he was no newcomer when he was in that manger. In fact, as one of my good friends says, he's the only human being who was ever born older than his mother. I am the first and the last. Furthermore, he says, I am he that liveth and became dead. It is no dream that Jesus died. It is no illusion. It is no delusion. Our Lord Jesus did not fall into a swoon. He did not fall into a coma. He really died. I am he that liveth and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, he does not say he is dead. He says he was dead. He is alive. We often, of course, are exposed to the pretensions of that great organization which claims to be the Church of Christ. They love to have their crucifixes which picture our Lord Jesus hanging upon a cross. In fact, that is the general picture that you get of him. If you don't get a picture of him upon the cross, you get him in the arms of the Madonna. I remember Professor James Denny of the University of Glasgow once standing up before a theological class and saying something like this as he held up a crucifix. He said, there are many things in the Roman Catholic Church with which I do not agree. But he said, there is one thing that I would like to do. I would like to take this crucifix that is in my hand, and I would like to go throughout the realms of Scotland and hold this up before our congregations and say, God loves like that. Now, I do not object to that at all. In fact, I think that Professor Denny has a very real point. I would like to go throughout the United States and hold this up before our Christian, so-called Christian congregations and say, God loves like that. But I would not hold up a crucifix with the Lord Jesus upon it and say, God is like that. For our God who hung upon the cross at Calvary is now alive in heaven. And furthermore, he is alive forever. Isn't that wonderful? He is alive forevermore. Then he also used to say, no apostle ever remembered Christ. He didn't have to remember him. Why, he lived constantly with him. So here, behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and Hades. What does that mean? Well, that means that he has gone into death. He has triumphantly overcome death. And furthermore, now he has the giant's head in his hand and he has carried it as a witness of victory to the city of God. He has become victor over Hades and death, or death and Hades. Our leader is not only living, but he is living in the victory that he accomplished upon the cross at Calvary. One of the great heroes of Spain was a man who lived in about the 11th century, Rodrigo Diaz, who was known as El Cid. And some of you may even have been acquainted with the motion picture that was made of him not so long ago. The Cid was such a great leader that whenever he was at the head of the hosts of his army, they had tremendous moral resources. In fact, if he were at the head, he was worth many a thousand of troops. But finally, he was killed. And then his soldiers, realizing that it meant so much to their men and to the enemy to see him at the head, they reportedly took the dead body, put the dead body again in his army. And when they had a battle to fight shortly after his death, they mounted the dead Cid on the horse and marched forth to battle with him at the head, propped up, so to speak, before them. And on that day they won a great victory, for when the enemy saw the Cid, they turned and fled. Our leader is no dead Cid. He is a living Son of God who has won the victory over Hades and over death. And so we sing with the apostle, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, our time is up. I wish I had time to say a few more words about this, but after all, there does come a limit to the exposition of Holy Scripture, unfortunately. But there is one last thing that I want to point out. What we have here is a picture of the greatness of Jesus and the authority that rests in the Son of God. You know, if this is really a picture of the Lord Jesus, as I believe with all my heart that it is, and if it is true that he is the first and the last, then what becomes of the little things that plague us who are Christians so much? What about fear? What shall we do with the past? What about the things of our past that sometimes come back to plague us? Those weaknesses about which we know. Why, the text says that he is the first. What about the things of the future about which we are so afraid? One of the characteristics of age as we get older and older is to become more and more fearful of the future. I have seen elderly people so afraid of the future that they have husbanded all of their money far more than enough to ever take care of anything that could possibly happen to them, because their security has become their possession. He is the first and he is the last. There is nothing that a Christian has need to worry about. If we have the first one and the last one on our side, the past and the future are all taken care of, and he is the one whom we enjoy in the present. So, this vision that John had, what a tremendous vision it was. Perhaps you're in the audience tonight and you have not yet put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. What a fearful thing to fall into the hands of one who is the first and last and not really know him. De jure and de facto, he is supreme in his kingdom. He is Lord of the upper world, and he is Lord of the underworld. He has the keys of death and Hades. The angels of heaven move at his beck and call. He can send one for the believers to take them to be with him. He may send others in order to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. He is one who is absolutely supreme. In the last act of Shakespeare's Antony and Cleopatra, the queen, when she knows that her time is about at an end, puts on her clothes and readies herself for her last moments. And then the great English writer says, putting the words in the queen's mouth, give me my robe and put on my crown, for I have immortal longings within me. Has God been speaking to your heart about the Lord Jesus? Has he been speaking to your heart over the weeks in the past? And have you never put your trust in him? If he has been speaking in you, and you have come to have some of these immortal longings, then this is your opportunity, another one, to place your faith and trust in the one who has loved you and given himself for you. If you had been in the Isle of Patmos, and you had seen that vision of the Lord Jesus with the Holy Spirit working in your heart, what would you have done? Well, you would have fallen down before him immediately, and you would have owned him as your Lord. We have had such a vision tonight. Forget all about the things that are around you. Think only of this vision and bow your heart before him and say, I do thank thee, Lord Jesus, for dying for me upon the cross at Calvary. I take thee as my personal Savior. And the moment you do that, you will pass out of darkness into light and out of death into the wonderful life that the Son of God gives. May God give you grace to put your trust in him right now as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this wonderful vision of the risen Christ. How glorious to know him whom to know is life eternal. And we thank thee that though he became